I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We have that as our scripture reading, of course. And I am not going to read through the entire text again at this point. Our verses that I would have you consider, we'll be looking at in some part, will be Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. So you might mark that in your Bible. If we were trying to come up with a word that best describes for us what this celebration, this thing we refer to as Christmas, but is really not the Christ Mass at all, but what is it that we celebrate? It can all be summed up in a word that you ought to know. Most of you have heard, if you've been in this church for any time, a doctrine that ought to be sweet to your ears, and that is the doctrine of the Incarnation. Incarnation, it comes from two words, in meaning to go into, and carne meaning meat or flesh. We speak of the eternal God who is spirit becoming man. That is, God taking on the very likeness and form that you and I possess and deal with, and how many of us struggle with almost every day at times, with aches and pains. Well, Jesus took this flesh on. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that God has come. Emmanuel, as we sang, God with us. The Incarnation is not some mystical, magical, mythical, far-fetched, fanatical fairy tale. No, the Incarnation is the doctrine, the biblical teaching that God has wrapped Himself in flesh. But more than that, that He wrapped Himself in flesh for us, for our benefit, for our well-being. God became man. The great church father Augustine wrote of Jesus, the second person of the triune God becoming flesh, this way. He said, He loved us, He so loved us that for our sake, He was made man in time, although through Him all things were made. He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom He created. He was carried by hands that He formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy, He the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. Beloved, this is the wonder of the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we forget to wonder. We forget to be in awe. We forget to humbly bow down and worship the God that was able to do something extraordinary for us, to come alongside of us, to become one of us for our benefit and well-being. But this morning, as we ready ourselves for our Christmas celebrations, I would like to show to you a group of beings, creatures, who never forget to wonder. Do you know there are creatures that never forget to wonder? There is an order of beings that continually stands in awe of what God has done, not for them, but for mankind. For you might have noticed a sub-theme in the songs that we sang this morning. Did you catch the sub-theme? The main theme is, let me take that away from you, the easy theme is the birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus. What was the sub-theme? Angels. We didn't sing a song. In fact, it's hard sometimes to find a Christmas song that does not include angels. We don't worship angels. We don't idolize them. At least we ought not to. And yet every song that we were singing includes a reference to the angelic presence. Think about some of these. Hark, the herald angels sing. And what did they sing? Glory to the newborn King. Angels we have heard on high sweetly singing o'er the plains, whom angels greet with anthems sweet. Oh, that we would have that purpose. Every time we greet Jesus, sweet anthems we would sing. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold, proclaiming what? Peace on the earth, goodwill to men from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. All of these songs and others make reference in some way or another to our text in Luke chapter 2 from our Bible reading this morning, and specifically verses 8 through 16. And I'd like to walk you through the events of this text and specifically draw your attention to one hymn in particular, the one that we began with, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. And notice how the composer of this hymn, Charles Wesley, this great hymn writer and brother to the prolific John Wesley, masterfully weaved together the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into this miraculous account of the moment when God took on human flesh. If you are in your text there, Luke chapter 2, the crux of our story, at least for our purpose, is found in verses 13 and 14. We read something incredible happening on that night. We sing the songs. You heard the text, and I say this before. I say I didn't do this either, so I'm with you on this. But we read this text, and there was not one gasp. There was not one, wow. And yet that ought to be the approach to this statement as these shepherds are out minding their own business. And in verse 13 it says, and suddenly, the intensity of that word, and suddenly there appeared with the angel, not just one, a multitude of the heavenly host. What were they doing? Praising God and saying over and over, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Any of you been out on, well, it's not winter yet, but have you been out on one of these cold fall nights, gazed up at the stars at all? Have you been out on a cold night and just minding your own business? Can you imagine if suddenly the angel of the Lord appears and this great angelic host has something to say to you? Here we are. Can you even imagine to begin to imagine these shepherds that night? One moment they were, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 8, doing what? Keeping watch over their flocks by night. There's nothing extraordinary about that. It was just another ho-hum night outside of Bethlehem. An ordinary, uneventful night, and then our text says, suddenly and gloriously, these men were confronted by one of the most awesome things man has ever seen beside God Himself. An angel of the Lord appears to them. What do you think they did? We could use all kinds of adjectives. Tremble, fall, screamed, cried. Who knows? It was an awesome sight for them to behold. It is little wonder that we read it says of them there in verse 9, they were terribly, what? Frightened. Okay, these are shepherds. What do you think they do when a ferocious animal comes after their sheep? They get their stick and they go after it. You and I run for our lives screaming into the night. They go and beat off the ferocious animal. Here is this awesome being, and all they can do is be terribly afraid. But in typical angelic fashion, the angel calms their fears and announces some wonderful news, namely what? The long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, has been born. And you lowly shepherds out here in the plains outside of Bethlehem, you're invited to come and see Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Every angel says that. If it's of God, if it doesn't say that to you, you should be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the Lord. And even before the angels could respond to this news, if you're reading the text, it's suddenly this angel appears, he gives him this news, and then suddenly there appeared even more angels in the sky. I have no idea what it looked like. It was a blaze. Well, that didn't look a blaze. Wow. Is there a picture behind that? There was not on any of them? Okay. Well, we can erase this from the tape, right? Okay. That was just a shock. Because there's supposed to be some angels back there somewhere, but I don't know what they look like. Okay, let's regain our composure. Suddenly, the sky was ablaze with what this text calls us a multitude of the heavenly host. How much is in a multitude? That's a big number. When God does things, He does things big. Texas has nothing on bigness when it comes to God. This is a multitude, a huge heavenly host singing and praising God in the utmost of jubilation. And after all of this, is it any wonder that the shepherds could do nothing less than what verses 15 and 16 tell us? Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry. May I suggest to you that these angels that we keep referring to do deserve more than just a passing glance. Because they did something that we have been charged to do today. What they did on that birth of Christ night, we are to continue to do throughout our days here on this earth. For the scriptures teach us also concerning angels, that angels are not some mere inhabitants of heaven, sitting on the clouds, playing their harps, but they are active participants even in the affairs of this earth. They are active participants, whether you realize it or not, in your life. In Hebrews 1:14, angels are called ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. How many of you are gloriously, you know, you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior? And amen? You have angels that are sent to render service to you who will inherit salvation. We are told that the angels are continually at war with fallen angels in Daniel chapter 10. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6 that angels aid us in our own spiritual warfare. In our text, the angels are actually called a host. The idea here is more of a terrifying army than some nicely robed choir. You know, you see them all pop out in their white robes. This is a terrifying sight. This is the angelic heavenly army of the living God has gathered on this little nowhere backwoods place called Bethlehem, and they tore back the sky to peek into the wonder of salvation. They did not arrive from perches in the clouds, but they assembled themselves from various duty stations and battlegrounds to do one thing: celebrate the birth of the Savior, their Creator, Jesus Christ. They had long been fascinated by the plan of God's salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 tells us these are things into which the angels long to look. What are they doing in this text? They're looking. God is doing something. So let me draw your attention back to this hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and let's see how it unfolds for us the gospel in the birth of Christ. Looking at the first line again, we read this: Hark the herald angels sing. There is a proclamation taking place. Glory to the newborn king. We see this in our text. What's happening? Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim. Interesting that here's a call to us in this hymn. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Well, let's see how this unfolds for us, the gospel. To begin with, I'd have you consider the words of 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21 with me. These are familiar words to most of us, but consider what this text says as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "Therefore, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ." And we could stop there and just consider for a moment the word ambassadors. We are representatives. We are the ones who are speaking on behalf of Christ. We are making known who He is, what He stands for, what He desires, what He has done, what He's accomplished on behalf of those who would believe. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, and I'm going to add this word, Himself, were making an appeal through who? Us. It's as if God is speaking through us to tell the world that Christ has come to save sinners. And so we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness, the rightness, the perfection of God in Jesus. You see, like the angels, we are to be proclaimers. And we proclaim that salvation has come through Jesus. And there is another proclamation, and we see it in this particular text, that we have a need for reconciliation. That's a big word. You know what reconciliation means? It ultimately refers to two parties, at least two or more parties, but in our case, two parties that have been at war with one another, but now have been made friends again. How did that happen? God and man have been at war. Perhaps some of you are still at war with God. Perhaps you have family members that you will visit that you know are at war with God. Where did that all begin? You know the story. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. He put them in a pretty nice place. We call it what? The Garden of Eden. God calls it very good. He gave them one rule to follow. That rule would be what? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were created. Think about this for a moment. They were created to live forever in fellowship with God. But disobedience to this one rule would bring death. Well, how is that fair? You see, as the Creator, we must remember that God had both the authority to set the rules over His creation and the right to set and declare the penalty for the violation of any rule. And He tells us what the violation of sinning is in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. A holy, sinless, eternal God who abhors sin cannot allow disobedience in His presence. Just think about that for a moment. In eternity, when we are there, there will be no disobedience. There will be no deceit. There will be no lying. There will be no murdering. There will be no ill thoughts. There will be no sexual immorality. There will be nothing that taints the glory of God in heaven. God can't allow it. And yet that's what we're full of. He cannot allow disobedience in His presence, and so God's just nature demands that sin be punished. And ever since the events of Genesis 3, which we refer to as the fall of man, God and mankind have been at war. They've been estranged, having the humanly impenetrable barrier of sin separating them both. Man, regardless of his own efforts, has been unable to restore his fellowship with God. It is impossible for man to do it. And yet sin's penalty must be paid. Let me remind you that the angels, as best we can tell according to passages like Job 38 verses 4 through 7, that the angels were actually present at the creation of Adam and Eve. They were actually present and seeing Adam and Eve in the garden. That the angels watched the fall of humanity take place. They watched Adam and Eve disobey God's one command. They watched God withdraw his fellowship from man. They watched God press Adam and Eve out of the garden, and they actually saw some of their own stand guarding the entrance to the garden. The angels have ever since been active on behalf of repentant sinners. But the angels themselves could do nothing but watch and wait and see how God would unfold this plan. We read in Luke chapter 2 something extraordinary. Suddenly, it happened. What the angels have been waiting for so long, it was finally happening. God, the Creator, who had been rejected by His creation, the righteous judge who demanded the penalty of death for sin, He Himself had come to pay that penalty, to redeem by His own death His fallen, rebellious creation. And the angels rejoiced, and so again we read these words of our hymn. Hark! The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. The beginning of this gospel. But it doesn't stop there, because in the next verse of our hymn, we read this, Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we have a very familiar passage once again, but let's note the wonder of this passage, the scriptural basis for the second verse. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7 says, Jesus Christ, who although He existed in what? The very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, not something that just anybody can do, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, you and me. The wonder of the incarnation. Jesus looks like us, and He still does. And He didn't start that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Beloved, this is Jesus, God in the flesh, and He came for a reason, to save us from our sin. That is good news. That is the gospel. That's why He came. And never forget that the entire gospel runs, however, counter to our human minds. We will find all kinds of ways to suggest this is ludicrous. And you've run into it yourself, right? Maybe personally in your own arguments against it. Maybe as you have experienced it from family members as they tell you, this doesn't make sense. Let's think about it for a minute. It's ludicrous. The Creator dying for the creation? How does that work? The righteous judge paying the penalty for the unrighteous? If you've ever had to stand before a judge and he fined you, and then he took out his checkbook and wrote the check for you, would you be like, what? Imagine him doing that all day long for everybody that he condemned, that he wrote a check for them to pay their fine? The immortal one dying for mortal ones? The sinless God substituting Himself for human sinners? No human or devil could ever conceive of such a scheme, and no one ever did. No, all that devils and man can ever come up with are untruths about who God is and His Word, and build a work-based salvation by which men try to make themselves acceptable to God rather than simply saying, Christ is born in Bethlehem. But the truth is clear. The babe in the manger was the Creator, holy and eternal. This is the one whom the hymn of Colossians 1:15 through 20 speaks. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, God made flesh, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus, God made flesh, and for Jesus, God made flesh. Jesus, God made flesh, is before all things, and in Jesus, God made flesh, all things hold together. Jesus, God made flesh, is the head of the body, the church. And Jesus, God made flesh, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Jesus, God made flesh, may come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, God made flesh. And through Jesus, God made flesh to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Jesus, God made flesh, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. But why flesh? Have you ever hated your body? I mean, really? Why do you feel this way? Have you ever argued with your body? Why would God do such a thing? Beloved, if God doesn't become flesh, He cannot be our Savior. It's His plan, His way, and His ways are beyond our ways. We know that. But it is clear that for Jesus to qualify as our sacrificial substitute, He had to become like us, born as a child into humankind. But something would be different about Him. He would not inherit that sin nature that is passed through human parents, and therefore a virgin birth would be necessary. Because He had to live a perfect, sinless life. He had to be fully human and fully God so that His substitutionary death would apply to more than for just one guilty sinner, but for all who believe. He had to be, that phrase we say over and over this time of year, He had to be God with us. Emmanuel. Prophesied hundreds of years before His birth in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 and fulfilled with His birth in Matthew 1:23. And so again we read the second verse of our hymn that says this, Christ by highest heaven adored. Just think about the statement. There's no place in heaven where anyone is more highly adored and worshipped than Jesus. And so what ought to be our worship? Christ, the everlasting Lord, God, supremely God, immortally God, wonderfully God, late in time. Behold, God comes. But in a way we cannot even begin to fathom, offspring of the virgin's womb. Now veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed veiled. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased. He's happy, pleased. He's delighted as man with men to dwell because He is our Emmanuel, God with us. So hark, proclaim with those proclaiming angels, glory to the newborn King. But you know, the good news of the arrival of Emmanuel continues in the third verse of our hymn. It says, Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, we read the familiar words heard at Christmas time. For a child Not God just popping into the scene, but a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That will be a glorious time. Obamacare turned into Christ care. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How many of you could use some of that peace? Health concerns, marital concerns, family concerns. Do you call him your Prince of Peace? Why would I trust him? Because verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord. How zealous is God to see this happen? There will come a time when the Creator's work of salvation will be complete. And we will fully realize the eternal life that we already possess, but it will be fully experienced. Make no mistake, the Lord has already assured the outcome of His work. His zeal will accomplish this. One day, sin and its effects will be totally removed. No more. Revelation chapter 21. And the curse will be repealed. Revelation chapter 22. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 26 and again in verse 56, the last enemy that will be abolished. The last enemy. I don't know who you think your enemies are or what you think your enemies are, but at that time, the last enemy of mankind, not God, death. And it will be what? Abolished. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And as our hymn says, born, Jesus is born, that man no more may die. And then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord declares, but as for you who fear my name, is that you today? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. The fact that Jesus was born into the human race qualified him again as our sacrifice. He had to be a sinless human to die for humans, but his death then would free us from the paying sin's awful penalty ourselves. Because Jesus, as we say in the hymn, what? Has paid it all. But he also rose in triumph over sin and death. And that assures us that we who have received his free gift of forgiveness and eternal life through the second birth that Jesus brings will also rise again just as he did. Jesus is called the first fruits. You know what first fruits means? That there's more to follow. And Jesus is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. That tells me that I will be rising from the dead if I believe in him. And until that day, we have glorious peace, for the Prince of Peace has made peace through the blood of his cross, we read in Colossians 1. And Jesus made this promise in John 14, 27. Do you know the promise of John 14, 27? Some of you do. This is one you ought to know. John 14, 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace, here's your Christmas present, my peace I give to you. And so we read again in the third verse of our hymn. Hail! Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. He can do that for us. Born that Ed no more may die. That Ben no more may die. That Alverna no more may die. born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So let us proclaim with the proclaimers. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. And finally, the fourth verse of this hymn, a verse that obviously is not often sung, but is a glorious part of this gospel message of the song, as well as the account of Christ's birth, says this: Come, come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. Beloved, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, we read of the wonder of the new covenant. That's why we are here today, because of this new covenant. This new covenant that would come as a result of the work of the Messiah. The new covenant that is in the blood that we will celebrate as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Here is the covenant. This is what takes place because of Jesus' work on the cross. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, the Lord is speaking. The Lord says, Then I, myself, it's the emphasis, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And when God does that, you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Have you been trying to do that? Don't we try to do that now? How many of you have succeeded in that? He will do it. He's done it for the penalty. And one day we will experience that total transformation. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes in you. As a result of all these things, in response to all of these things, we'll be careful to observe all my ordinances, or to observe my ordinances. Consider that last statement. The Lord will put His Spirit where? Where? In you. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God crammed Himself into this human body, and He's doing it again because He pours His Spirit into all who believe. He puts His Spirit within you. And think about this, that the Almighty, Sovereign Creator, the Judge of all the earth, the righteous sacrifice for our sins, the conqueror of death, that He, by His Spirit, says, I will take up residence in you, and I will cause you to delight and to be in awe of who I am and all my statutes, and you will walk in them, and you will love them, and you will worship me because I am God, and you will know it for yourself. Through His work on the cross, He has done away, therefore, with the need of any earthly temple. And instead, we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul's subtle little question. Is there sarcasm in this? I have no idea. Come on, guys. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? This new and blessed relationship has been in view from the very beginning. Immediately after pronouncing the penalty of death upon all creation due to Adam and Eve's rejection of His authority over them, the Creator Himself announced the ultimate solution to the problem, which He Himself would bring to pass one day, speaking to Satan, who ushered all of this in. God said in Genesis 3:15, And I, the Lord God, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's a lot of prophetic things going on there, but the ultimate idea is that the seed of Eve would crush Satan. And from that time on, because of this statement, the nation of Israel and every teenage girl of Israel, well, maybe not everyone, they had been looking for the conquering seed of the woman who would return creation to its original created intent. Adam's sin nature has been passed on to all of his descendants, you and to me. And likewise, the unacceptability of sinful mankind to stand in the presence of a holy God has been realized. But the work of Jesus that began with his coming, his incarnation, his becoming flesh, in fulfillment of the prophecy above that we just read of Satan's hold and claim over us. Again, listen now to the promise of 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says, "As for in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be alive." Let me just explain this for a moment, because this confuses people. All of us are in Adam. Every human is born in Adam. You have no choice in the matter. You can say it's not fair or right, whatever you want to say, but it is simply the truth statement that you are born as a descendant of Adam. To borrow from the Chronicles of Narnia, you are, what does it say, you are sons of Adam. And Eve, sons and daughters of Adam. And everyone who is born of Adam will die. Everyone. You will be eternally separated from God and suffer the penalty for your sin if you remain in Adam. However, all, each and every one who is where? In Christ, who has come by faith, who believes in Christ, each and every one in Christ, all of these will be made what? Alive. But God made us alive together with Him, Paul says to the Ephesian church. Everyone who is in Christ, who believes that He came to not only be their sin substitute, because sometimes we get stuck on that, but also to become our righteousness, to fit us for heaven. These will be made alive and live in the presence of God forever. And so the question becomes, is that not truly a sufficient reason to proclaim with the angels glory to the newborn King? And again, therefore, our hymn concludes, "Come, come desire of nations, come. You do what only you can do. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness, erase it. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. We'll all be in that one Adam, either the first or the second. I pray you want to be in the second. Second Adam from above, reinstate us to that position that we originally experienced before the fall. Reinstate us in thy love. And so we proclaim with the proclaimers, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Have you called upon the name of the Lord to come to you? Have you called upon the great desire of nations? Come and fix in me your humble home. Erase the image of Adam and stamp in me instead the image of Christ. Have you thanked Him for reinstating in you His love and His affection and His grace? And I ask you, will you this time of year and throughout the next year and every day of your life, will you sing and become a proclaimer with the angels Glory to God in the highest. Glory to the newborn king. And of course, he's not the newborn king anymore. There's glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will you sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God revealed in everything I say, in everything I do. You know, we think of Christmas so often as a time to give gifts or to get gifts. Would you concern yourself with giving one gift? Continual glory to God in your life every day. Paul would say, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. He gave you his Son. If you believe and are saved, you give him the glory and proclaim it to all. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the great gift, the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given to us so great and so precious of a gift, and we pray that would be the desire of everyone in us never to neglect or to reject or to taint or stain the gift of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father God, that we would receive him, and as we receive him, to know that we will be transformed and that you are conforming us to the image of his likeness, so that everything we say and everything we do needs to become increasingly a reflection of your goodness and glory and grace at work in us. We pray that if there be anyone here who has not received Christ, you would open their heart to know that they are to receive him and to believe on his name, to believe and trust that he came into this world to save sinners, of which they are the most, and that they need him. Father God, may we become like the angels, unashamed and unafraid to rip back the skies of our own existence, as it were, to rip back the skies in our workplaces and school places and in our families, and to proclaim with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men from God with whom he's well pleased. Father God, I pray that we would be the ambassadors for Christ, the proclaimers of Christ, for your glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.